Well, if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and we'll be looking in chapter 4 at Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. And now, as I said last week, let's bring our Bibles and let's open them up and let's look at them. Let's teach our children where the books are and where the verses are. And will serve them well through their lives. But as I talk with you this morning, I want us to be reading together the verses, the words that God has given us. So I think it's important to follow along. Now, last week, we talked about Peter walking on the water and sinking. And the message was, cast your care on him, for he cares for you. Keep your eyes not on the waves, but on Jesus. Focus on him. And I want to stay with that theme somewhat today. And I promise, through the about Wednesday or Thursday of this last week, I did start to wonder and think, okay, where am I supposed to be looking? Where do I look? Focus on Jesus. Turn your eyes on Jesus. Cast your care on him, for he cares for you. So today, I don't really have a story to focus on. I want to talk through the book of Ephesians. And we've done this before, but again, in this time of just coming away from, or just beginning a pastor search, I want to just refocus. What is the ball on which we're supposed to keep our eye on? What is the deal? What are we supposed to be doing as Christians and as a church? And the book of Ephesians is a great place to start with those thoughts. What is God's plan for us? Paul's epistle to the Ephesians was written not addressing any particular controversy. It was a letter where he just basically distilled down what the Christian religion is about. What is the essence of the Christian religion? So starting in, when you look at verse 1 of the book of Ephesians, you see that it is to the church of Ephesus, but some versions don't even say to Ephesus. And as we know, these books and letters that Paul wrote were written to the church, and they might go to one particular church, but then they would be passed around to others. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and when he opens, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This letter is to us as Gentiles, and this letter is to us as Christians, those called by God. And what's in here is addressed to us as it was addressed to all the churches really in the ancient world. So again, as I said, Paul's not dealing with a particular controversy, but he's just distilling what the Christian religion is. It's like he's taking us up into the heavenlies, and he uses that term several times throughout the book. He takes us into the heavenlies to see things from God's perspective. Look at the waves. Look at Jesus. Ephesians presents a clear vision, a vision for the Christian life, a comprehensive vision for the Christian life. And Paul shows us clearly God's plan of salvation for us, but also for the whole world. He talks about putting things to right and making things new. That's what Ephesians is about. And so when I approach the book of Ephesians, I start in the middle of the book, and hopefully you all are turned there. And let's read it together. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And let me go on. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for giving it to us. I pray that you'll open our eyes and our understanding. Show us your plan. Help us to learn and apply your word to our life. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this passage here in chapter 4, I think to summarize what Paul is saying is that since we have this pure, beautiful, wonderful doctrine, this comprehensive description of God's salvation for us, since we have that, we should walk worthy of the calling. Okay? Pure doctrine should result in a changed walk. Alright? And if it doesn't, it's probably not worth anything. But it should be resulting in a changed walk and a changed life. We should be different as we understand it. And so today what I want to do is just to go through the book of Ephesians with you at a high level. First, looking at the doctrine outlined in the first three chapters. And then focusing on the Christian walk that we should that should be the result of this doctrine. And then I want to summarize the book by looking at three key verses in Ephesians. Ephesians 1:10, Ephesians 2:10, and Ephesians 3:10. Okay? So we'll be able to see it. Simple to follow. Ephesians 1:10, 2:10, and 3:10. Okay? And then and in that summary, I want to highlight God's purpose in the world and his purposes with us. Okay, so first, pure doctrine, application, and then what is God's plan for us? What are we doing in Ephesians 1:10, 2:10, and 3:10? So first, the doctrine. Let's just look at Ephesians 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and as I said, in some translations that Ephesus isn't even there, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, to you, he says, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that third verse, he summarizes the book, grace and peace. Well, what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. You remember the verse in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is a free gift. It's not anything that we bring to the table. There's nothing in us. God's grace. So Paul, using that word, summarizing all those concepts, he says grace. And then he says peace. Grace and peace. And the Greek word for peace here indicates oneness. Okay? It indicates a oneness. It's not just peace like we think of the term peace and quiet, like a cessation of hostilities, like, you know, the Japanese and the United States got together on the battleship Missouri and they entered into a truce. It's not just that, just peace and quiet, but it indicates a union and a oneness and a restoration, bringing back together. Peace with God because of Christ's death and resurrection, restoration. The Greek word for peace means a union after separation, a bringing together, reconciliation after a contest or a quarrel. And isn't that exactly what we have here? When we were at enmity with God, he died for us and he drew us to himself. He chose us in him before the foundations of the world and made us holy and without blame before him in love. So now, because of grace, this unmerited favor, we have peace with God. We have peace with him. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that we are forgiven? Do we still have to kick ourselves around because of how we have not done things correctly, how we have messed things up? Or do we really believe that God forgives and that we have peace within? The gospel, this plan that we're about to lay out and talk through as we go through the first chapter of Ephesians, the gospel enables us for the first time to answer our accusing conscience. Salvation allows us to have rest in our mind and in our heart, and a man can live with himself and know that all is well, that he is at peace with God. The conflict is over, we've been restored, and we see what God is doing, and we see his final victory in our lives. And then we can forgive one another as we pray, forgive us our trespasses as you have forgiven us. We can forgive one another. Grace and peace, all of that in this very first or third verse of the book of Ephesians. So then let's think about the spiritual blessings that we have. And it says in heavenly places, and I'm going to try to talk about that at some point, in heavenly places. But starting in verse 3, we see a listing of the spiritual blessings that God gives us in heavenly places. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What does that mean? And let's go through the list. He chose us in him. Something we love to talk about as Presbyterians. He chose us in him to be holy and without blame before him in love. And he chose us. We're secure. He chose us. John Calvin says this, "For our salvation is then sure to us when we find that the cause of it is in the breast of God." So I'm not going to go through that doctrine, but we know that we love God because he first loved us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. And so our salvation is secure. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, this. Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our salvation is secure. We are holy and without blame before him in love. One of the spiritual blessings we have in the heavenly places. We've been predestined to the adoption of sons, it says in the next verse. Predestined to the adoption of sons. Now, adoption is a concept that I understand has been borrowed under Roman law, and he was referring to it. And it secured for the adopted child the right to the name and to the property of the person who was adopted. He made us his child, his family. We have been adopted as sons like Christ. So another blessing, adoption as sons. And what do we get as an inheritance from that? We get the unsearchable riches of Christ, the exceeding riches of his grace, the manifold wisdom of God. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Now that we have been adopted, we have an inheritance. We have a place. We're not an orphan anymore. He is my Father, and he is good. The adoption of sons. And then, moving on, and I know I'm going through this quickly, in verse 7 it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." So the redemption through his blood means that God can forgive us justly. The punishment of our sin, for our sin, has been paid. And he follows that with, you are forgiven. Now think about how God talks about forgiveness in the Bible. He talks about it in several different ways. In Psalm 103, we read this. Let me get there. Psalm 103, verse 3, speaking of all the benefits we get from being adopted sons. He says, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy, lavishing mercy on us. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? How high are the heavens? He's speaking about forgiveness in expansively. It's beyond what you can possibly even infinitely imagine. He is abounding toward us with this forgiveness. Looking at Hebrews 10, we read that God forgets our sin. Okay? Hebrews 10, verse 16, the writer is quoting a passage from Jeremiah. He says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And then over in the book of Jeremiah, God continues to talk about the ordinances of heaven, the disturbance of the oceans, the moon and the sun coming up and the moon coming up at night. And he says, I will remember your iniquity when the sun doesn't come up, when the waves stop on the ocean, when the moon you don't see them. In other words, he's saying, I have forgotten your sin. So forgiveness that God has given us has abounded toward us. He has been lavished upon us. Forgiveness is full and it's complete and it's on God's initiative and it's liberally poured out and it's lavished on us and it's unconditional. And it's not grudging. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? God has forgiven you from your sins. It's spoken of as the riches of his grace. It's complete and thorough restoration. I could go on. So another gift is that he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. And we'll talk a little bit about that later. So continuing on in the doctrinal part of the book of Ephesians, you can read in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 9. I'll start there. In you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And we'll talk a little bit about that more in a while. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he's loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places. We talked about heavenly, spiritual, heavenly gifts. Now we've been raised up in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show his exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can hardly add anything to that passage. It's astounding that the Creator of the world would forgive us, choose us, love us, and pour all this grace and mercy and blessing on us. But that is his doing and a part of his plan, and we are secure in it. In chapter 3, moving on, there is a discussion about how the Jews and the Gentiles are to be put together and made one. That diversity is how we can love through that diversity. And a lot of principles apply. The church brings people together from different backgrounds, different languages, and we all know and serve one God. So in chapter 3, verses 8, we read, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." And here's 3:10. "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places." You see this, heavenly places again. "To the intent" should give us a clue as to say, what is God doing here? What is God doing here? More to come on that. But again, the way Paul talks, he talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ, the manifold or the many-faceted wisdom of God. And then he concludes that chapter with, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us," which is the resurrection power that Jesus had when he came and rose from the dead, "to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." And that ends the first 3 chapters of the book. So, how do we live knowing all of this? How should we walk? Because chapter 4 says, "I therefore, because of what I've just said to you, I want you to walk worthy of this calling." Okay? I want you to walk worthy of this calling. Because of these truths, our lives should be different. And so, chapter 4, verse 17, we read this. He says, he talks about putting on the new man. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ." And then over in verse 25 of the same chapter, we read, "Put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor. Be angry and don't sin. Don't give place to the devil. Don't steal, but work with your hands. Don't let any corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ has forgiven you." That's how we should be walking because of these great truths that God has laid out for us in the plan of salvation. Continuing on to chapter 5, we're told to walk circumspectly, walk smartly, walk with these things in mind, and we're to avoid drunkenness, but to be filled with the Spirit. Husbands are to love their wives. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It is your calling. Obey your parents. Fathers, don't frustrate your children, but teach them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's Ephesians 6:4. Work as servants of God, it says in Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8. Not as men pleasers, but you work to the glory of God. Servants are to work for their masters in this way. And then employers in verse 9 are called to treat their employees well. And you, masters, do not do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. So these are the ways that we should be walking as a Christian. And then chapter 6 ends with a description of the whole armor of God, and that we are at war and we are to be fighting against this world and the principalities of this world, and we're to put on our armor, our Christian armor, and we are to go out into the world at war. So why this plan? What is God's plan for us, and what is God's plan for the world? I want to focus on Ephesians 1:10, Ephesians 2:10, and Ephesians 3:10. So turn to Ephesians 1:10, and let's look at it together. Actually, I'll read verse 9. Okay, after this great description of our secure, lavished upon, absolute, forgetful forgiveness. Paul says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, in that, this is the mystery, this is the message, in that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. Okay? Now we talked about spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We talked about being lifted up into the heavenlies. And here, in the dispensation, we see that the mystery of God's will is the bringing together of heaven and earth in Christ. Both, everything that is both in heaven and in earth, bringing it together in Him. Well, what does this mean? What is this mystery that he's made known to us? Well, heaven and earth, I think it clearly says, are no longer separate. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, and we've been raised to sit in heavenly places. But we are living in a world where heaven and earth are no longer separate, gathered together in Jesus. And our mindset has sort of been Gnostic. Oftentimes we think of flesh and the spirit. We think the body is bad, spirit is good. When we die, we go to away to heaven, and that's where God is. But we're here on earth, and we're just going to muddle through, and we're just going to make the best of a bad situation. And when we die, we're going to go off, and we're going to be in heaven with God, and that's the end. And so what happens here and what we do here, just, it really doesn't matter. Don't polish brass on a sinking ship. But you know, it's not really like that. I mean, in the end, when you read the end of the Bible, the New Jerusalem comes down to earth. And we pray, and we pray this every Sunday, and we believe in the power of prayer. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we see what Jesus is saying here in the book of Ephesians is all things have been brought together, heaven and earth, in Jesus. The kingdom has come, and it is here, and we are the place. We are the means by which the heaven heaven and earth are joined together and are to become a reality. Our job is to bring the life of heaven to birth in actual, physical, earthly reality here on earth. That is our job. That is the plan. That's why God has done these things for us. And so, rushing on to Ephesians 2:10, we'll see more of this. Ephesians 2:10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are his workmanship. This is right after the verse that says we are saved by grace through faith. The word there, workmanship, means art. It actually means poem. Okay? Poem. It's artwork. And you know, when you have a writer of a poem like King David, for example, when he writes these psalms, he's had things in his life, difficulties, struggles, good things, things that have happened that have caused him then to write this poem as a work of art. It comes from something. It comes from workmanship on him. We saw last week how God, or Jesus, worked with Peter to have him, one, be a fearful, not confident, afraid person, to boldly standing before Caiaphas and confessing Jesus as Lord there in front of him. So we are this artwork. We are God's workmanship. And it's for good works. And these good works, yes, they do, includes moral behavior, but that's not it. That's not all of it. We are called to live and to do our work for the glory of God. It's not just moral behavior. Our good works, our talents, our gifts are to be used. Our church's talents and our church's gifts are to be used for the glory of God. We are to be fruitful, innovative, excellent, working to the glory of God. Our job is, we are to use the resurrection power that is in us to make the world glorious, to remind the world that it is God's good creation, and to enhance its beauty through the work of our hands, through our fellowship, through our art, through our food, our employment, our families, and our church. So be excellent and use your unique gifts. Use our church's unique gifts for the glory of God, for we are his workmanship. And we have been created to do good works. It should be involving your whole life. This is his plan for you, is for your whole life. Everything you are, everything you do, should be for the glory of God. All right, and then let's just put a cap on with Ephesians 3:10. Ephesians 3:10. All right. To the intent. What is God doing here? What's his intention? To the intent now, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. We've talked about the spirit of disobedience. We've talked about principalities and powers. God's intention is to make his wisdom known to these principalities and powers. God is using our lives, the life of our church, it says, in that might be made known by the church. He's using the church to show the principalities and powers. That's the political, social structures we have in this world, the ones who carve up and claim the world with money, sex, and power. All of that, Jesus shows through us that he is Lord and they are not. But they don't run the world, but Jesus does. And Jesus does as the Lord of all things. Jesus is showing his power, his might through the church to the principalities and powers. And so in conclusion, I'd say, we, the church, are the means by which the earth and heaven come together in reality. We're his workmanship. The wisdom of God is made known to the principalities and powers through the church. The church is a sign of hope and a rebuke to those principalities and powers who want to divide, who want to claim and say, no, this is how you work in your employment. This is how you get ahead. No, money is important. These power is important. And we stand as a rebuke to that and say, no, Jesus is Lord. And what we do and how we work and how we act as Christian people, we do it for the glory of God. So, what is God's plan for us? It is so great to talk about forgiveness and his plan of salvation for us. We are his workmanship for good works that show the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and powers, the rulers of this world, who say that they run things, not Jesus. So, live for the glory of God. You have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Heaven and earth have been brought together in Christ. You, this church, are his artwork, his poem for good works, made to show the world the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, the principalities and powers in the heavenlies. We are made to show them that Jesus is Lord and they are not. He is our all in all. So, chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, walk worthy of this calling. Individuals, walk worthy. As our church, let's walk worthy of this calling. As families, let's walk worthy of this calling, for it is great. It is great. So, I conclude with that to say, God's plan for us is glorious. It is glorious. And it is world-changing. And each and every day, as we do what God has called us to do, we are working the kingdom of God so that His purposes are done not only in heaven, but here on earth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We do pray that your purposes will be complete. We thank you for the salvation, the rich salvation, forgiveness of sins that you have lavished upon us. And I pray that you will help us as a church and as individuals to live and to walk worthy of the calling that you've called us. We thank you for working in our lives, for helping us to do your good pleasure. And we ask that we will be fit servants of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.